Yeah, so as you're making your way back to your seat, you can open your Bibles to Isaiah 28. And surprise, it's me again. Isaiah 28. This is Henry's. John, do you mind taking this to Henry? All right. Isaiah chapter 28 is where we're going to pick up this morning. So you can go ahead and turn there. And I'll pray for us as we turn our attention to talking through this. Our Father in heaven, we look to you for help to understand Isaiah 28 this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, we know that your word is good, and we know that your word is profitable. And so, Lord, would you help us to apply our hearts and our minds to see it for what it is, as your revelation of who you are and what you've done. So, God, I pray that you'd help us to think, especially with an eye toward how we should have our hearts transformed by it and how we should have our actions shaped by what we find in your word. So, God, I pray that you'd help me to articulate this as clearly as I can, and would you bless our discussion of these ideas. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Isaiah chapter 28. We talked about in the past that chapter 27 kind of concluded a kind of apocalyptic section. Maybe not apocalyptic, an eschatological section. And so what I mean by that, Isaiah 25, 26, and 27 were kind of a group of chapters that were mainly looking forward to kind of the last day. There was a lot of kind of in that day language. So that came up in chapter 26 and in chapter 27. So it's kind of talking about at the end of time, God is going to put all things right. Just and the justifier of the person who has faith. And so it was talking about a strong city. So there's this image of a city. Chapter 25 talked about swallowing up death forever. Chapter 27 had to do with just God's purpose in redemption of all of his elect. So there was kind of this big picture, kind of end of the ages scene. So that was kind of what those three chapters were talking about. I think Isaiah's reason for including that had to do with a people who are experiencing exile and who are about to experience exile. So Isaiah is prophesying, and the northern kingdom of Israel is under attack from the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah is being threatened from the north by Assyria, but ultimately will be delivered. But then again, ultimately will be taken captive by Babylon, and then they'll return back to Jerusalem. So from this side of things, from this side of history, when we can see how it all shook out, I think what Isaiah was doing in that passage was giving them kind of an anchor for their hope, an anchor, A-N-C-H-O-R, not anchor, with G, anchor, an anchor for their hope. So he's basically saying, God is still in control. When you see enemies at your gates, we can rest in the fact that God is in control. We can have perfect peace in knowing that in the end, God's ways will be shown to be right, and God will absolutely get what he wants. Not a single purpose of God's will fall short. All of God's promises are still true. And you see this happen when you see kind of the picture of the end. It's kind of like when you're watching a movie, and I kind of like movies like this where you like it shows this kind of scene of like the end of the movie, and then the main body of the movie is kind of how it got to that end point. Isaiah kind of does that. He kind of gives them this like kind of scene of what the end of time is going to look like, and then he kind of starts back and like helps them see how all of history is moving toward that end. And so that's kind of what he was doing with chapters 25 through 27. So when we come back to chapter 28, he's now kind of picking back up in the narrative of Israel's life. And he's showing that just like God is sovereign over the end, he's sovereign over the means to that end. So God doesn't just say, in the end, it's all going to work out fine, and then just let things happen. No, God is sovereign over what the end result is, but then also sovereign over every little detail that happens along the way to get to that end. And it's because of that kind of sovereignty that not a single purpose of God's falls short. So that's what we see here in chapter 28 in this judgment on Ephraim and the judgment on Jerusalem. So what's going on here? Paul is showing that these people are not living by faith and they're going to suffer divine punishment. That's the gist of it. And I think I summarized this in a Bible study in the past. When you do bad things happen. Why are you surprised? If you live in as an enemy of God, why are you surprised when you're treated as an enemy of God? When you break all of his commandments, why are you surprised when bad things happen and all the curses that God's promised actually come to pass? I had this great opportunity with my sixth graders at school the other day to explain to them the idea of grace, because we're kind of like coming up on kind of we're almost to the midterm at our school. We're kind of approaching the midterm progress report, and some of them have some bad grades, and I am showing no mercy right now, just mainly to like give them a little fire to really work harder. And so I'll probably show mercy in the end, but right now I'm not letting them know that. And so there have been students who haven't turned in assignments, and so I've been giving them zeros, and I haven't been emailing their parents to let them know, because I want them to see that report card grade and just be like, what's happening? And then really kind of get after them to get things going. Like, I really want them to shape up, so I'm wanting them to like feel a little bit of the pain real quick. And so I was explaining to them, if you don't turn in an assignment and I give you a zero, is that right or wrong? And they were like, oh, that's right. That's fine. We didn't do the assignment. And so they acknowledged that. I was like, exactly. Exactly. You deserve a zero, and I give you a zero, so I'm not the problem. You're the problem. You're the ones that didn't do the homework, and you get a zero. Cool. Everybody's happy. Well, you're not happy because you got a zero, but like, there's no like injustice. And they're like, yeah, okay. So I said, imagine nobody did the assignment, and I gave everybody a zero. Would that be fair? And they said, yeah, because we didn't do the work. I'm like, okay then. Well, cool. Well, imagine no one did the assignment, and I gave Jack a 100 and everyone else a zero. And they were like, no way! You can't do that! That's unfair! And I was like, why? You got what you deserved. And they were like, but you're showing favoritism. And I'm like, what difference does it make to you if Jack gets 100? You got exactly what you deserved. And they were just like, well, that's a good point, I guess. And they'd never heard that before. And so I was like, for us, maybe that's kind of a common illustration about the definition of grace is getting what you don't deserve. And when you get what you do deserve, it shouldn't surprise you. More often, we're surprised by justice than we are surprised by grace. So Jack should be surprised when he doesn't do his homework and I give him full credit anyway. That should be a shock. And let's see, Will, who didn't do his homework, should not be surprised when I give him a zero. He didn't do it. But more often than not, we're surprised when the opposite happens. I'm surprised that you would actually do what you said. Versus, I'm surprised you would actually give grace. And we tend to carry that over when we're thinking about God. On the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And they didn't die, and that's amazing. That's surprising. That's shocking. That's shocking grace. But instead, when God actually does execute his just judgment, we're like, I can't believe he would wipe out all the Amalekites. It's like, that's what he said he would do if they don't keep his commandments. Anybody who sins against God deserves death. And so when God doles out that punishment like he said he would, why are you surprised by that and not surprised that he let them live as long as they did? So again, I think we need to have our sensibilities shaped by Scripture rather than by our fallen ideas about what is fair and unfair. And I think that's what's going on here in chapter 28 of Isaiah. Isaiah is talking about the people who were supposed to be following God's commands. So the people of Ephraim in the north, that's also, maybe some of you have study Bibles or other translations that might refer to them as Samaria. So these people of Samaria or Ephraim who they have received God's word and they're supposed to be following God's laws and they're not. And God is dealing a stern judgment. And so it can land on us in a hard way, like, oh my goodness, God seems so like a big bully. But really, no, we should say God is doing exactly what he said he would do. Praise be to God for his just judgment on sin. And so he's doing a similar thing with the people of Jerusalem. So let's look at chapter 28, verses 1 through 6 first, and think about a word to Samaria or a word to Ephraim. All right, so he says, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine." So it's this picture of just this drunken party. Verse 2, "Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters." So there's this impending disaster that's coming. "He cast down to the earth with his hand. A proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it's in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." So what's going on here is Ephraim, or Samaria, is kind of to the north of Judah, which is where Jerusalem is. And so they're basically just living in this riotous party. A word that kept coming up in commentaries I read was revelry, but maybe that's a word that you're familiar with, revelry, R-E-V-E-L-R-Y. But if it's uncommon, revelry is just like this riotous, chaotic frat party where everybody's just drunk and foolish, and there's all kinds of nonsense and evil and sin going on. So this kind of this, he paints this picture of Ephraim just reveling in their sin and this riotous party, and they are totally ignorant that there's this disaster that's headed right for them. They have no idea what's going on. They're just like in their own little world, and there's this disastrous storm that's coming right upon them. And what historically that amounts to is the people of Samaria are about to get totally flattened. So that storm is a reference to Assyria. And so that's the storm of mighty overflowing water. So it's going to come down like a storm of hail, and it's going to sweep over them like a flood. So it's kind of this mixing of metaphor of pounding hail and then just a flood, which is a picture of God's wrath. So, and they're completely oblivious. They're too drunk and consumed in their parties to even notice the danger at their doorstep. It says here that their sin was fundamentally pride. So notice that's what it is right off the bat. The proud crown. So certainly their revelry is a sinful affront to God, but it's kind of rooted in a kind of pride. Why is it that careless living is rooted in pride? Can anybody think of why it is that kind of careless living is ultimately rooted in pride? Selfishness? Yeah. So there's a kind of selfishness that pride stirs up that leads you to just live carelessly. Joshua?
Because you know the law of God, it's revealed in his will, in the word of God and in creation, and yet you're living in careless sin.
Yeah.
You're knowledgeable of the things of God, and yet you ignore the commands of God because you think, what can you do?
Yeah. So you know what's right, but you intentionally don't do it. Kara? Yeah, absolutely. So the Lord is enabling me by his grace to draw every breath, but I'm not living at all in response to him. I'm just doing my own thing. Any other kinds of ways, Ms. Jamie?
I think it's like feeling like, well, nothing's going to happen to me. Mm-hmm. You know, I can do what I want. Mm-hmm. They're not going to do anything to me.
Yeah. I've passed out drunk many, many times, and nothing's ever happened.
Yeah.
I'm speaking on behalf of you. I've done this numerous times and nothing's ever happened. This is not going to happen now. So there's this kind of sinful pride that says,
God said that he would bring down judgment if we sinned against his law, but like, he's not actually going to do it. because I'm kind of awesome and he kind of needs me. Or like our city is pretty strong and whatever he might bring against our city is not going to make it through the city gates or over the wall. And we're kind of this impregnable city that nothing can ever really take down. And the Lord is saying, wait till you see the Assyrian army. So they had this kind of facade of safety and this facade of royalty. So notice, they're in the city and they're just partying in the city. So they have this sense of false safety. And they have this crown, but it's a crown of drunkards. So there's this false sense of royalty. And so when the Assyrians come in, they're almost totally wiped out and someone else is going to wear the crown. So I have not spent a lot of time around people that are like blackout drunk, but I would imagine they're pretty useless in a military conflict. And they're a pretty easy target. So I'm not an expert, but I think, yeah, basically they're going to be an easy win. It's an easy win because they're totally consumed with their drunken partying. And someone else is going to take the crown that is theirs. They're going to occupy the city that's theirs. And the party is going to end very, very quickly. And it's only when Ephraim is reduced to a really small remnant that they're going to see clearly. So isn't that just kind of a pattern that we see all the time? We see people kind of deceived into thinking we're safe and we're really not. We see people deceived into thinking that everything's fine and nothing bad could really happen. And in reality, there's lots of variables that could prove devastating. But we tend to live kind of oblivious to the danger that's around us. So we tend to be deceived into thinking we're safe when we're really not, especially when it comes to sin, that sin is really not as bad as it seems because I haven't felt the immediate consequences like every time it happens. So I think that's what's going on here is these people have become comfortable in their sin and they have become somewhat immune to a conviction that they're sinning against God. So he kind of uses a couple of different metaphors here to describe their judgment. The first is the hailstorm and the flood. And the second thing is this idea of picking a fig. So look there at verse 4. It says, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it's in his hand. How about this? Raise your hand if you've ever had a fig tree or been around a fig tree. That's a surprisingly large percentage of people. my granddad has this awesome fig tree in his backyard, and to this day, I can never figure out when it's going to be ripe because every time I'm there, I'm surprised that it's not ready yet. I remember growing up as a kid, we would go there, and a ripe fig, like, it's just barely hanging on. A fig that's ripe, it's like kind of brown and kind of, yeah, mainly brown, I guess. But it's like barely hanging on. To pluck a really, really ripe fig, you could just like barely touch it and just barely tug on it, and it's coming off. And it's just like, it's soft and it's delicious and it's awesome. But it's just, the image here is that it's going to be easy. So the flood and storm metaphor is that it's going to be pounding and consuming. And the fig metaphor is that it's going to be easy. So basically, Ephraim is not even going to put up a fight because they're so just disheveled in their drunken riotousness. And so that's kind of this picture here of how simple they're going to, and total they're going to be destroyed. How simply and totally and they're going to be destroyed, and the overwhelming power of the enemy. So verses 5 and 6 kind of move into this picture after the remnant, after they're wiped out, there's just a few of them left. And basically, when a total devastation happens, people tend to wake up a little bit, and they're like, what just happened? Why did this happen? Why me? Oh, wait, I deserve this? Oh, wait, I was living in total sin. And so the Lord has preserved a small number of them as a remnant. And these people are going to recognize their error and turn to the Lord. Verse 5, in that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So after the judgment, the people are going to experience the devastation of God's judgment, and there's going to be a small elect few who will actually acknowledge what's gone on. This is the judgment of God against us because we have lived as enemies of God. We have lived as those who have no understanding of his law, and we have to turn away from our sin, and we have to live in light of his law. We have to restore the law of God to its rightful place in our life. We have to reform our lifestyles according to what God has said. It says, a spirit of justice to him who sits in. And when the Lord comes as the true king of the city, they're acknowledging that all of his ways are right. And it says, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So basically, the Lord is going to ultimately restore and preserve his righteous city, but it's only after the devastation that comes through his just punishment. So, Alec Matir is a commentator I've been using a lot, and he says basically that the words crown and glorious and beautiful are the same as in verse 1. So if you look back up there, verse 1 talks about a crown and glory and beauty, but then down in verse 5, there's a crown and glory and beauty. One is the crown, it's the kind of false crown and false glory and false beauty of the fleeting pleasure of sin. It feels like it's really amazing, but it's really not. And the latter, down in verse 5 and 6, is the true crown and beauty and glory that comes through the righteous law of God. So it says, he will, in and through himself, undo all that sin has done. Every seeming pleasure that sin holds out to us is more than made up for in the kingdom of God. It may not seem like that, but he's basically saying that everything that sin offers you, Jesus offers something better and greater, but it takes patience and discipline to enjoy it. Where they were once weak and vulnerable, there will be transformation. Fundamentally, there will arise a true king who will exercise a right judgment in all things. The implication is the reversal of the schism between the two kingdoms and a restoration of the throne of David. So as this king comes and sits enthroned in Samaria, it's a picture of the kingdom that divided being reunited under one throne. There's one throne, one kingdom, one crown, one just judgment. And so it's kind of, again, this kind of picture of like, this total devastation's coming, but through the devastation, the Lord is going to restore his people. It's through judgment. There's a professor that I know who has written a book called God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. And he basically shows that that is a theme from Genesis to Revelation, that God is always showing his glory in salvation through judgment, which is opposed to God's glory in salvation around judgment or beside judgment or instead of judgment. All of God's purposes in salvation happen through judgment. So think about that. God's purposes in salvation for us do not come at the expense of God's justice. But for us, all of God's justice has been satisfied and exactly met in the sacrifice of Christ. So our salvation comes through justice. But it's justice that was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. And it's justice that is vindicated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. So you and I are exactly like the people of Samaria here in the sense that we have already gone through the devastation of God's punishment. But it hasn't come on us personally in our experience most likely in this life. It's come on us 2,000 years ago in Christ on the cross. You have already been judged. If you are in Christ, God's wrath has already been poured out on you because it was poured out on Christ and you're found in him. And his glory is demonstrated in your salvation, not at the expense of judgment, but through the judgment. Because just as your life was hidden with Christ in his crucifixion, your life is hidden with Christ in his resurrection and ascension. So justice has already been poured out. The punishment has already been poured out on Christ. There's no more judgment or punishment coming to you if you are in Christ. So we're on the other side of this Ephraimite rebellion. We're living in verses 5 and 6 if we're in Christ. Because Christ has resurrected and ascended and is seated and wears this crown of glory and beauty. So, any questions there about verses 1 through 6 and the judgment on Samaria or Ephraim? Cool. Let's press ahead. Verses 7 through 22 are a word of judgment against Jerusalem. So Ephraim represents Samaria to the north. Jerusalem represents Judah to the south. So here's another judgment that comes to them. Verse 7. Just a second. So before we read it, the whole message to Ephraim is basically a way of, it's kind of an introduction as a way of saying to Judah, if you thought that was bad, you're just like that. Because it's really easy to say, oh, look at how dumb they are, and they get what they deserve. And it's meant to be kind of like a mirror to Jerusalem. So Isaiah is saying, look at how horribly sinful Ephraim is, and look at what happens to them. And the people of Jerusalem are like, yeah, they get what they deserve. And then it's kind of like flips the mirror around. It's like, oh, shoot, that's us too. And that's exactly what's going on here. He's basically saying, you're no better. And the judgment's already at the doorstep of Ephraim, but it's not at your doorstep yet. So it's a call to Jerusalem to repent and to turn. And the reason he's talking about this to Jerusalem is because Assyria is this kind of giant tidal wave of a military that's pressing down from the north, and Jerusalem's next, and they know it. And so what they're doing, this is kind of a behind the text thing that I think Isaiah's responding to. What they're doing, the people of Jerusalem have sent an envoy to Egypt to try to make this military alliance with Egypt, because Egypt is the big power to the south. And here's Assyria to the north, and they're like, well, if Assyria comes through us, then they're just going to wipe us out, and we're going to be like everybody else. We're just going to be smushed. But if we buddy up with Egypt, maybe, just maybe, we'll make it. So they're basically about to sin against God by forming a military and political alliance with Egypt that they shouldn't. And so that's kind of where this comes from. They're basically about to make this political alliance that is kind of a signing on the paper that we don't trust God to save us. We trust Egypt to save us, not God. God is not physical. He's spiritual, and military battle, that's physical. So we're going to trust these people, these fallen sinners like us, to save us and not God. They trust human power instead of God's power. So in the end, the Lord is showing that it's foolishness. So that's what's going on here. So verse 7, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Yikes. So what he's saying here is these people are living in this totally immoral lifestyle. Even the prophets and the priests are just like, it's like they're setting a table for guests, but it's all vomit. Pretty striking imagery. It's pretty terrible hospitality. And so it's basically the ultimate affront is this kind of lapse of hospitality and this immoral lifestyle that even the prophets and the priests, the ones who are supposed to be speaking for God and mediating between God and the people, are guilty of this kind of immorality. And don't they deserve God's just judgment as well? Verses 9 through 11. To whom will he teach knowledge? So he's kind of, this is kind of what these immoral people are saying to Isaiah. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to these people. So what's going on here is these people are rejecting a very simple and clear message from God. That's what that is talking about. So what is being described here, and it takes a little bit of work to kind of dig around to see it, is Isaiah's basically come to these priests and prophets who are just, again, living just like the Ephraimites did in this kind of drunken revelry, and he's basically explained to them the message of God. You have to repent of your sin. You have to abide by God's law. You have to offer true sacrifices. You have to trust in God's promises. You have to rest in God's safety. If you truly want to be safe from your enemies, it only comes through maintaining the covenant with God. You have to do this. You have to come back to the law. You have to repent. You have to reform. And what they're doing here in verses 9 and 10 is they're making fun of him. They're saying, he's like, it's like he's a preschool teacher. That's why he says, you know, who are you going to teach this to? Little babies? To whom then will he teach knowledge? Who will he explain? Those who are weaned from the milk and taken from the breast? He's saying, this is like preschool level information. We're the priests and prophets of God. Why do you come at us with the ABCs of faith? We're after the deep things. We want the rich stuff. We want the solid food. And Isaiah's saying, no, you need milk. I'm trying to spell out the ABCs about how not to die. And you're over here just wanting to talk about these complex doctrines and all of these like weird kind of nuanced nitpicky things. And so what they're saying is that Isaiah's teaching was just so simple and that they're way beyond that. And Isaiah's saying, it's about to come down. You're about to realize that you have missed the forest for the trees. You've gotten way away from the center. How does that happen to us? We do that very same thing. I hope you see that we do that very same thing in the church sometimes. We want to talk about a lot of different kinds of issues and applications, and sometimes we stray away from the cross. Sometimes we stray away from the simple gospel. Sometimes we want to grow our numbers, and so we alter our message. Sometimes we... maybe especially kind of in like Reformed world, we sometimes want to drill in so deeply and start talking about really, really complex things that we forget what it means to truly just love God and be loved by God. Sometimes we get kind of bogged down in the nitty-gritty of some complex and abstract philosophies that we forget what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole law, according to Jesus. And I love to study doctrine. Anybody who knows me knows that, like, I live to read. And I love to read, and I love to read hard things, and I love to grow. But I sometimes am just super refreshed till I just come back to just the simple ABCs of, stop and just say, it's a miracle that I believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. That goes against everything I would in my gut want to believe, that someone seriously died and rose from the dead. My whole life is shaped around some Middle Eastern man 2,000 years ago who rose up out of the grave. And I really believe that, cashing in all my chips on the fact that that really happened. That's like the simplest thing that you have to believe to be a Christian. And so we're getting into, like, you know, order of God's decrees and talking about, you know, the nature of God's election and the motivations and God's wills. And those are valuable, valuable things. I am not for 1 minute denigrating the value of studying that. But sometimes we can neglect what's simple and clear and straightforward. And that's a really sad thing. And so that's essentially what's going on here, is these people have left the simple, basic, clear things and have gone after other things. As a result, their lifestyle has slipped into just drunken revelry. So anybody have any thoughts or questions about that? Joshua?
I had a question in verse 11.
Yeah. I believe so. I'm glad you mentioned that, Joshua. I was going to turn there. So press pause on that. I will come back. I will come right back to that. To finish out this point here about verses 9 and 10, they're mocking the simplicity of Isaiah's message. Seems like children's stories. It's like they didn't know that they're basically saying, Isaiah, don't you know that we're beyond that? And you're calling us back to the simple things. And so they have this false idea of their own maturity. They have a false idea of their own maturity. So the question I want you to ask this morning is, do you have a false understanding of your own maturity? Do you think you're so mature that the gospel is not worth your time to think about and meditate on? I think that's an important question. Are you so biblically literate that you don't read the Bible anymore because you already know what you're going to find there? I think that's a real serious danger for a church like ours. I've read the Bible. I do the read through the Bible in a year plan every year, and so like at this point, like I pretty much know it. I'm not ever going to be surprised. I'm not ever going to actually learn anything because I've already read it before. I'm not going to pay attention in the preaching and the teaching because like I've already read these passages before. It's impossible for me to learn anything new because I've already encountered it all before. Maybe some of you really feel that way. Maybe some of you've been at church a long, long time, and you're worried that there's nothing else new for you. And I would say that that's a seriously prideful spirit, and it neglects the work of the Holy Spirit in opening your eyes to see afresh what Scripture says. I think it's a shallow understanding of the gospel, that the gospel is not somehow rich enough to sustain you through your entire life, that somehow you got to move beyond it into something else. It's desiring another gospel rather than the gospel that the Lord has given us. So Joshua raised a good question. So in verse 11, that passage is directly quoted in 1 Corinthians 14. So why don't you turn over to 1 Corinthians 14, and I'll try to give my best attempt at explaining how this relates to the gift of tongues. So put on your seatbelts. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Paul's talking about prophecy in tongues and the importance of orderliness in the church. So Paul quotes this passage from Isaiah. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it's written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So, thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, is he not convicted by all? He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So I think what's going on here is Paul is saying that just like in Isaiah's day, if you do not respond to what is simple and straightforward, if you don't have the maturity to recognize what is the most important, then there's a kind of shame. There's a kind of shame that comes with that. So in Isaiah's day, the people of Jerusalem did not value the simple, clear message of God's promises. And so they were judged. They kind of strayed away after some dramatic experience, and they have neglected the simple, clear message. I think in a similar way, that's what's going on in the church in Corinth. There's this overemphasis on the miraculous gift of speaking in tongues, and they have perhaps strayed away from what's the most significant. And so, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. So, this is talking about the importance of holding to the clear and straightforward message of faith in God. And I think that's its connection back to the Isaiah passage, is what's simple and straightforward is deserves to be prioritized. And that's why a word of prophecy, which is in an understandable language, is to be preferred over the gift of speaking in tongues. Yes, Jamie.
The point of this passage in Isaiah was that tongues was a sign of judgment. You know, the idea that they were going to speak to them in foreign tongues was that these foreigners were going to come in and take over Israel.
Right.
And it was a sign of judgment. It's not that tongues is a, you know, heavenly language or something, or a private prayer language or anything like that. The point of tongues in the New Testament was that it was a sign of judgment to unbelievers.
Yeah, Joshua?
So is this also speaking that the Lord is saying that the Gentiles are being added in, and them speaking in tongues, it's like a sign to the Jews that the Gentiles are now part of the covenant? What was given in the apostolic era. Obviously, the gift does not continue till today, but what was poured out even on the Gentiles, like as a sign to the Jews, that the covenant is now open, not only to Jew, but to Jew and Greek.
I think that's right. Tom?
I think a connector there is the prophecy in Isaiah about God's vineyard and Jesus. They alluded to it as well, that he would take it away from the unfaithful farmers and turn it over to others who would be faithful. And that happened when the Jews were replaced by the Gentiles.
Well, it's interesting sometimes how the Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament, and sometimes it's hard to figure out what all of the context he's bringing into this quotation. And so that's a tough one. I want to chew on that some more and think about that some more.
Hey, Gary. Can I ask a little more of a personal question?
Sure.
So for yourself, how do you, when you find yourself in the position of, oh, I've read this before, there's nothing new for me here, then motivate yourself to still pursue after the simple clear gospel message? Because I feel like that's the hard part.
Yeah.
So just practically, what does that look like in your life?
Yeah, so maybe if you're the kind of person that goes through, like, you're in a spiritually dry season and nothing seems very fresh or new to you, or maybe you've been in church for a long time, or you've just studied a lot and you feel like there's nothing really new or exciting to discover in Scripture, I think part of a way to come through that is to really believe the things that you say you believe. I really believe that the Bible is God's word and that it's sufficient for the Christian life. Not just for a part of the Christian life and not just for a phase of my Christian life, but for the entirety of my Christian life, the Bible is sufficient to give me what I need. And so that means I've never truly mastered it. Part of that also means a passage like Ephesians that we're coming up to this week, praying that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. So there's an aspect of illumination that has to happen, that doesn't happen all at once. So it may be that when you were converted, the eyes of your heart were enlightened to the truth of the gospel message. But there's a continuing enlightening. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. He's writing to believers and praying that the eyes of their heart will be enlightened. We should be praying it for ourselves. When you come to the text of Scripture, you should pray that the Lord would open your eyes to see what is truly there. Sure, you may have read these words before. Maybe you even memorized these before. Maybe you've even journaled about it before. But you're being continually enlightened, and the Spirit is bringing new applications and new significances of the text to you. And so I would say you cannot maintain a healthy devotional life and spiritual growth apart from prayer. So Paul is praying that their eyes would be open and their spirits would be enlightened to what they find. Also, there's another just objective conviction that it's in the ordinary means of grace that I'm transformed. Even if I don't feel it, I know that it's happening, because that's exactly what God said happens. We grow in our faith through the ordinary means of grace, through attending church, through the fellowship, through the supper, through hearing God's word preached, in our personal lives in prayer, in corporate prayer, in our own personal reading of Scripture. We have that spurred on through reading other good Christian literature. There's all kinds of different places and ways that God ministers grace to us. And what happens is when it starts to feel familiar, you start to want to get creative. And it's when it starts to feel familiar that you really need to press in on the things that God says. If God has promised that He will meet you in Scripture, when you feel like He's not meeting you, it's a stupid thing to look for Him somewhere else. Well, maybe He'll speak to me in the piano strings. No. Keep plugging away in Scripture and praying and keep reading, keep reading, and keep reading, and the Lord will meet you there. And so, for me, when I've gone through times of just spiritual drought, it's maintaining the resolve to the ordinary means of grace. And the Lord will bring you through it. And really trying to grow in prayer, spending a lot more time in prayer and praying that the Spirit would do what He's promised to do. So I can pray with confidence. The Spirit's told me that He will enlighten my eyes. The Spirit, James says, if you lack wisdom, pray. And the Lord will give you wisdom. So do what Scripture says to do.
Is it safe to say that danger is going to be there in this life? I know you mentioned that we were post-judgment compared to these people that he's saying, but they did the same thing where they took what God had given them and they used it for their own selfish needs and they forgot where God was teaching them. They didn't care. And that danger, though we're post-judgment and we put our faith in Christ, is still there for us to say, like, we know it. We don't need this anymore. We'll just take it.
I would say there's always the temptation to get distracted. That's what Paul talks about with the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. Is he says, you've left your first love. He says, come back to what you did at first. And so I think there's a temptation for even faithful followers of Christ to lose track of their first love. And when God opens your eyes to the glory of the gospel, you're just so excited about what you've discovered there. But I think it's just part of our fallen human selves that we tend to grow numb to it. We grow used to it. We get accustomed to it. And the correction of that is I need constant new things. I need to change churches. I need to totally change all my theology. I need to now just go back to the drawing board and just disbelieve everything that I was. But no, it's not always get something totally new. It's press in to what is true and pray that the Lord would help you understand and apply it in the right ways.
I think it's helpful to know you're not always going to learn something new every time you read that same verse over again.
Yeah.
But there's always the opportunity to worship from that verse, even if you've already learned it before.
Mm-hmm.
And deepen your understanding of what you've already learned. Yeah.
That's a great point. I mean, I've shared this in the past, but there's a book, and I don't remember the name of the book. But it was a collection of essays by these like prominent Christian scholars, and one of those guys, I want to say it was Richard Bauckham. He wrote this essay about his Christian life. It was just like a summary of his Christian life and some of the things the Lord has taught him along the way. At the very end, I remember being just so struck by this last paragraph. He said that now when he reads the Bible, he is amazed at how much is familiar to him. And he says some people read the Bible and it's familiar and they get really sad because they feel like they've kind of lost the spark. And he said he is so grateful when he reads the Bible and it's familiar because he says the Word has already shaped me. It's not going to shape me anymore, but like it's already formed me. My life and my thinking has already been shaped by it. And so it's familiar, so it's encouraging. So when you read, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, you can read that and be like, oh yeah, I've heard a thousand sermons on that. And the reason it's familiar is a good thing. It's a good thing when there's familiarity with Scripture because it's already doing its work in shaping your sensibilities. It's already doing its work in shaping your character and shaping your your presuppositions, the things that are most fundamental to why you think the way that you think. So the Word has already done its work. And that's a really, really good thing. So let me pray for us, and we'll continue.
And I'll finish Isaiah 28 tonight when we gather back together. I did not make it very far. We'll come back to this tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Isaiah 28. We thank you for even just the small part that we looked at today. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, enlighten our hearts to be impacted by it. Lord, so much of Isaiah feels so foreign. It's tough to wade through some of these things and to sort out what they mean. But so, Lord, would you help us to hold fast to the fundamentals of the faith, or those elementary things that draw us to Christ. And Lord, would you help us to not ever be content with a superficial knowledge, but to always be pressing after spiritual growth and spiritual life, but always staying true to our first love, which is the Lord Jesus himself. And Lord, we pray that you would do this in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.